Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
There we go. Alan's a little rusty. And yeah, at this too. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I read this little snippet that I printed out. And I was going to use it to guide us in our opening prayer. And I'm just going to read it for you because it's what, you know, what we do in opening prayer, which is always somewhat similar, which is a reminder of, you know, how we're to be prepared for the Word of God. That this, and I'm trying to remember where I read it from, and I can't, but it says, how we study begins with the state of our hearts. Motives and heart attitudes are of utmost importance. Fear is the beginning of knowledge, so we should be reverent. God is supremely majestic, and we are small, so we should be humble. Knowing the truth in a way that leads to a growing life in Christ demands the Holy Spirit. By faith, we know that we are dependent upon Him. We will always be limited in our understanding of infinite God. God is both knowable and incomprehensible, therefore thankful for every bit of revelation we should be. We must know that the proper response to learning about God is obedience. We are to never take God's word for granted. It is a great blessing that God has revealed Himself, so we should study with joy and gratitude. And that's basically what we do every night, which, so anyway, I wanted to share that with you. So, with that reminder, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the ability, again, the opportunity that we have to be before you and hear your word. We thank you so much, Father, for your revelation. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of his work on our behalf. We thank you for your grace and the love that made our salvation possible, and that we can confidently say, Father, through your revelation, that we are saved forever, and that we are your children, predestined, adopted, and elected forever. We thank you so much, Father, for your amazing grace that we have not earned or deserved, but yet through faith we have obtained. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit within us would reveal your word as we approach it with humility and thankfulness and reverence. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I mentioned this last night, and I wanted to read it in its entirety because I think in our day and age it's extremely applicable, which is a quote by C.S. Lewis that was made by him in 1948, actually. I get the year wrong on that. But the question was asked to him, how are we to live in an atomic age? And everybody was very afraid of atomic bombs. Of course, we dropped two of them in Japan. And the world was fearful of the atomic age. So C.S. Lewis writes, I attempted to reply. How are we to live in an atomic age? Why? As you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of chronic pain, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents and motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. and quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such circumstances in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting with our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Not huddled together like frightened sheep thinking about death. They may break our bodies. And here's, this is so interesting. He says, a microbe can do that. A microbe, he says in 1948, while we're sitting in this pandemic age. But they need not dominate our minds. It's so pertinent. And I'll read that second paragraph again. Do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Right? Novelty means, well, this is unique. This is so unique. This has never happened before. That's a lie. Of course it has. It's just that it has. If it hasn't happened in your lifetime, and you know, wow, you lived an entire 50 or 60 years in a world that's thousands and thousands of years old. I mean, sure, it might seem novel, but it's not. Let us not begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all who you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. I just love that. All right, so we're back in Luke chapter 9 to the disciples versus the demon. The disciples in one corner, the demon in another corner, the bell rings. And they cannot do anything. They have no power over this demon. We're in Luke 9:43. I didn't say that, did I? Luke 9:43. And so Jesus, this is directly after the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, along with those who had witnessed his transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, his inner three, had come down the mountain and had faced, after this magnificent vision, where they wouldn't have had a care in the world about anything. You know, here's the resurrected Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Are you thinking about what's going on down in the valley when you're looking at that? You have no concern for life at all. And that, yet, the vision is over and down they go. And they run into the rest of the disciples trying to cast the demon out of a boy, and they can't do it. We noted in this, the Lord told us when you compare all the Gospels that first off, they didn't pray, that this demon can only come out by prayer, and they failed to pray. And we don't know why they failed to pray, and we noted that it is likely that God is just simply asking us why we fail to pray so often when we should, and we should continuously. That doesn't mean every moment of every day, but it does mean you should be in constant communication with your Father in prayer throughout your day, and that's every day. Now, we face all kinds of things every day, and we're always challenged to think right, to think properly, to maintain peace, to maintain our joy and what we have been so blessed with. And that often takes talking to the Father about either its reality or, you know, how do I solve this issue? And, you know, you're asking Him for revelation, you're asking Him for guidance, you're asking Him, or just talking to Him in general, keeping an open communication because you have a relationship with Him. They failed to pray, and we find also that Jesus said you had little faith. That's what He told them. So they didn't have enough faith to cast out the demon, and they didn't pray. Jesus, with a word, casts out the demon. He reveals His power. He revealed that He also did pray, although it's not recorded what His prayer was, but we don't have to have that. We know that He did pray because He told that the demon wouldn't come out in any other way. So He prayed, and with incredible faith that the Father would cast out the demon was cast. When we say incredible faith, we just mean that he trusts and doesn't doubt, right? There's no, I hate it when people talk about there's this faith and there's a deeper faith and then there's a heart faith, but there's a mind faith, and they try to distinguish different types of faith, and faith is just believing something, right? Language is language. As I've talked to people who have done this, and they don't budge on it. And they're like, well, language is language, you know? What does pistis mean in the Greek? Pistis, it means faith. It means to believe something. Why didn't, when Jesus said to the disciples they had little faith, what was it? What does that mean? It means that they, perhaps like Peter, when he walked on the water, took a few steps of faith, and then what happened is that, here it goes. What happened is that it started to, he started to fear. And what is fear? What is fear? It's the same as doubt. And so their little faith is, I think I can do this, and then in a moment, maybe not. Maybe I can't. And that's what little faith is. Faith, strong faith is continuous faith. It's just continuous believing and reliance upon the sovereign power of God, right? So that's what it is. There aren't different kinds of faith. Faith is faith. All right, thank you. Boy, that feels good to get that off my chest. I didn't even know it was on my chest to be gotten off, but whatever, it feels good. So then, and Jesus, they marvel at him, and it says this, look at verse 43, but while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to the disciples, let these words sink into your ears. I mean, there's probably no stronger way of saying, listen up, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In Mark's account, another sentence is added, or another clause. I'm going to be delivered, he said, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me. But I will rise from the dead on the third day. So they did not understand this statement in verse 45. And of course they didn't. This is the Messiah. They believe him to be the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is, you know, the all-powerful one, the one who's going to deliver us all. How in the world can he deliver us when they can kill him? He has power over this demon that none of us could cast out, and this demon has power over men, and yet this one who has power over the demon is going to be overpowered by men. And they're like, I don't get it. And they're, what, afraid to ask. In verse 45, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. That's just from their lack of faith and ignorance. It's not that God is hiding it from them. Jesus had told them this many times. Why would he tell them so many times that he would die in Jerusalem if he didn't expect them to understand it? Of course he did. The reason why it's concealed for them is the same reason why the Messiah was concealed from most of Israel. It wasn't because God was hiding him. It was because of their own pride and their own desire to be loved by others. And they could really care less for the ways of God. And so that's why it was concealed from them. And it says they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So we noted, you know, where does this fear come from? And this is so important because if we're going to have wisdom, so that when we get back to Ephesians 4, these gifts that Christ has given us that we're to use in our everyday lives in serving each other and serving the church and ultimately serving God, that we have to be wise. We have to be wise. We have to have knowledge of God. We have to know him well. Wisdom only comes, God is the one who is truth, right? God is veracity, he is truth. He's the only, so the only source of truth is him. You know, if you do any work in theology, you might learn about all these different types of theology where people have conjectured things and wondered about things and made them into doctrines. And if when you start off, like if here is the tree of truth and you have a slight difference, you know, and you have something that's false, and you say, well, it's only a little bit false, but if you expand on that falsehood, it's like an angle, right? It's small at first, but it gets farther and farther away from the source. And this is what has happened. You know, you say a guy like John Calvin had pondered the fact that the sovereignty of God could not be in competition with the free will of man, so therefore he had to just absolutely select some and condemn others, like even before they were born, and they couldn't have a choice in it. And so that's it's kind of a big deviation from the tree, but that Calvinism became like hyper-Calvinism where everything was foreordained. You had no choice in anything. and therefore what are you but a robot? You know, and that's a beginning that becomes far away as it is expanded upon. And we have to be very, very careful about that. So where are we going to find the truth? There's only one source. It has to line up with the scripture. And if there's something confusing in here, which there are many things, that we still can't deviate from them. The best thing to do is just say, I don't know. And maybe God will reveal it. Maybe I'll know it in heaven. Maybe I'll know it 10 years from now. Maybe I'll know it tomorrow. But I am not going to fill in that blank with my own reason. Because that's human reason is always going to be wrong. At some level, it's always wrong. So we have to draw near to God. Right? Because he's the only source of truth. We have to find out who he is, as much as he has revealed to us. But here's the thing that seems like a paradox. We're to fear him. So you draw near to one that you do fear. And so we have to figure this out. We've done a lot of work on this. And I think many of us have a greater understanding. I know I do. And I will have greater understanding as we go on. But you know, we're to fear having false doctrine in our minds. We're to fear displeasing him. We're to fear sinning. We're to fear turning our backs on him. We're to fear doing things that oppose him. We're to fear, going back to James 4 that we spent a couple of weeks on, we're to fear being friends of the world, which makes us enemies of God. We're to fear those things, right? Because they take us down dark roads away from God. I don't want to do that. We have solid fear, and therefore fear of sin is fear of God, because he is the very existence of God makes sin sin. It makes sin what it is, right? Because he's righteous, and wickedness opposes him. Now, meanwhile, while we fear this almighty, transcendent, all-powerful God, we don't trifle with him. We don't have an overly casual relationship with him. We don't like say, well, you know, God is love and that's all that matters. In other words, I don't want to know anything else about him. I know that he loves me and he loves me and he loves me, and that's true. But and so I don't know anything about his righteousness or his judgment or his holiness or the end times, the prophecy. I need to know all these things. They're all revealed to me. And we got to know them all and put it all together. And you get a distorted picture of God when you hyper-focus on one attribute and neglect others. And it becomes distorted. And actually, what's ironic in that is that the attribute that you know is true, but you've created in your mind a God that doesn't actually exist, and therefore it becomes an idol. And so, what the disciples need to draw near to Christ here would be of course, they'll do it later, but using this example as a teaching tool for us, they're to draw near to him and say, Jesus, what do you mean by that? You know, tell us. And what are they revealing when they ask that? Their ignorance, their weakness, their frailty, and all of that. And you know, we're going to also do the same. And it's interesting, it's ironic, I guess, that we know and completely believe that God is omniscient. He sees, if I'm weak and stupid in areas, and I am, God has fully known this, and he actually knows it way more than I do. And yet, I don't want to show it to him because I think, you know, in some way he'll think less of me, or I'll lose some position with him and my own pride. I don't want to reveal weakness. You know, and I'm not saying you have to reveal it to people, but to God, we must. Because there's only one way we're going to overcome. Because he's the only source of overcoming. We have to draw near to him and not say, well, God, you know, I'll draw near to you when I'm strong. Good luck. He's going to be waiting a long time because it's never going to happen. I'll draw near to you. I'll have an intimate relationship with you when I'm strong, you know, when I've overcome everything. So in other words, I'm going to run off on my own and conquer all these aspects of my life and then run to God and see, you know, he's going to be so impressed with me. And it's all backwards. But it's, you know, and it is it's things like this. And they've been, that, what I've just said, is a doctrine taught about God in many places and in all false religions. That's why salvation is by works in all false religions. Right? You overcome, you impress God, and maybe he lets you in to his inner circle. Whereas Christianity, Christ left the inner circle, was judged for you, so that you could be in that inner circle. He who was rich became poor, so we who are poor could become rich. Which shows you where richness is. It's being in that circle. That's where true wealth is. And we're there. You know, the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were there. You were put there. That's what born again means. And so we have to present ourselves, and you know, you hear it all, you've heard it, just as you are. Come as you are. And hide nothing from him. And this is the way we're going to overcome. Our weakness is the source of our overcoming. And so, getting back to the fact that they didn't pray, it is our own weakness and blindness that demands persistence in prayer, not God's forgetfulness of or stubbornness. And that's actually where we left before we jumped over to Luke 9 and James chapter 4. And we, in talking about prayer, we found out, right, that there's two parables that the Lord taught about the guy who was begging bread from his neighbor, and he had to knock, knock, knock on the door over and over. And the woman who was trying to get her case settled before the judge, and the judge was ignoring her, and she nagged him. And Jesus said, in this way, especially in that parable about the woman, he said, I'm telling you this, or Luke writes, Jesus taught this so he would teach us how to pray. And he basically says, nag God. Nag him. What? Is God, you know, is he human? Like if you ask him enough already, I'll finally give you what you want just to shut you up. Or is it on our end? And it's always on our end. It's always his. It's our own weakness and blindness. God answers the prayer and we don't see it. Because we're dumb. So we got to keep going back and asking, because, and this keeps us on track. And God has figured out so many things that when you keep asking, you're closer to him. And when the solution comes, you'll be like, aha, I know why this has happened. Right? I would think in many cases that Christians have their problems solved and they don't give God one second thought. They just think a coincidence or time ran out or, you know, it's just the way things are, it was fate, you know, whatever. You know, whatever, you know, I got lucky. And we actually forget that it is actually God who was doing it. He is the one so actively working in our lives. And that's why we have to keep going back. It's our blindness and weakness. That's why we're asking for the same thing over and over. God sends the answers. And we don't really get it. And so we keep doing it. God knows infinitely more than the wisest believer. Therefore, we must never fear. The wisest believer knows hardly anything. So we must never fear seeking all we can know of him while humbly knowing that there are some things unknowable. And that's why I titled this, Wisdom is Knowing What God Has Revealed. And not, and I didn't add that, would have made too long a title, but, and not searching for things that we can't know. Where God told us not to go. Where God said, look, these things you couldn't possibly fathom. Leave that to me. And it shows us that actually true wisdom, just like the book of Proverbs said, is on the, it comes from fear of God. And to have fear of God, you've got to be humble before God. You know, it's pride in a Christian. We're all talking about Christians here, born-again believers. It's pride in them who seek to know the things that they shouldn't. You know, they have questions. We all have questions. We all have questions about things that we can't know. But pride in us would say, I've got to find out, or I'm going to find out. And I would say, I'm not saying don't search, but be humble as you search. It won't be long before you find out. If it is something that you can't know, that you'll find that out, that I'm not supposed to know. So we must fear God and at the same time draw very near to Him. Over time, we will grasp how this is not a paradox. We must not fear who we are before Him right now. Not when you've grown up more, right now. You got problems, you got flaws, you got weaknesses. No kidding. He's known this forever. He created you anyway. Knowing how bad all of us would be. And when I say knowing, that's not even really the right term, because this, you know, what we used to think of God looking down the corridors of time and seeing how things turn out, that doesn't work with omniscience. You know, waiting to see how it turns out. God doesn't wait to see anything. What He sees, He makes, in fact. You know, He has made you, knowing fully what all the mistakes you would make, or the flaws you would have, all the problems you would have, all the sins you would commit, and that means everybody in the world. And it's difficult for us to understand. It's actually impossible for us to understand that. But that's where Solomon went. Solomon said, I'm the wisest man who ever lived. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to figure out how everything in the world ticks. And he made himself miserable. You know, he looked into things that he wasn't supposed to look into. And all he saw was emptiness and meaninglessness. And why did he see emptiness? Because he couldn't, only God can see that. You know, I would imagine it has to be true that in all this death and evil and sin that God has allowed, there's in some way, somehow, and it's kind of dangerous for me to say this, but there's, in the whole realm of it, God is accomplishing what? This is what he says. In the whole realm of the world, from the beginning to the end, God is, my ways are higher than your ways, Isaiah 55. I am working all to my good pleasure. I will accomplish my good pleasure. And that's what people say. How can there be a God with so much? How can your God be righteous and perfect and creator? Augustine, I was told in my new experiences in college, the guy, you don't say Augustine, that's a place in Florida. His name is Augustine. Okay, fine. I don't care. I'll call him Augustine anyway. But Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, you know, all of these guys who were these heavy hitters, brilliant, Calvin himself. You find in their writings that, you know, and believe me, I haven't read every word they've written. That'd take the rest of my life to do that, because they've written a lot. But they went to places that they couldn't know. Augustine thought that God was the author of sin. It's the only solution he could come up with. And he went astray. You know, Augustine was an amillennialist. He didn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it part of the fact that Augustine had absorbed into his own life because that Plato, a lot of Greek philosophy, because he loved it. And other church fathers had done the same thing, and they tried to blend this together, Greek philosophy and Bible doctrine. The Greek philosophy is fine. It's actually parts of it just wonderful and can be very helpful to a person in his life, but it doesn't belong with the canon of Scripture. It doesn't even come close. so anyway, there's things that we just can't know. That's fine, right? We leave that in the hands of God. There's things in your own life, your own self. I mean, Isaiah wrote, there's no soundness in us. You know, we're confused about what the things that we even do. Never mind almost 8 billion people on a planet with all the complications of societies and cultures and interactions and relationships and all kinds of stuff. Who in the world understands that? God alone. And I know there's beauty in this. But who of us could see it? we look in a microscope, under in the world about all that God has done, and all we see is chaos, right? So it is a lot like if you were to go into the subatomic world. If, you know, we had that shrinking machine. I remember The Incredible Journey? I remember that. That movie was fascinating, where they shrunk down in a little ship so they'd go inside somebody's body. This was in the 60s or something. They made this movie. And they zoomed around in their spaceship in the guy's body trying to heal his medical problem. I forget what the premise was. I forget. I shrunk the, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, I guess. And if you got that small so that you could go to the subatomic level, in other words, you could see protons and neutrons and electrons flying around, and even get smaller than that, your world would look a mess. It'd make no sense to you. Right? You wouldn't see a room and a sky. You would just see things that don't even look like real things flying around at the speed of light, just zooming past you. What would it look like? Nothing. God says, don't take out the microscope on my world. Only I do that. You trust me. Yeah. So after the fall of Adam and Eve, they hid from God, did they not? Out of fear. This is the natural way of fallen man. The natural way of fallen man is to fear God in the wrong way, but not of the born-again believer. At the same time, we must not in our own thinking fall into a familiar relationship with God. In other words, I'm not afraid of God as he tells me not to be, so I'm going to have a casual, happy-go-lucky, kind of frivolous relationship with him. That is not called for. That's the other end of the spectrum. You know, where believers are just happy-go-lucky and, you know, they live this loose life in no fear of God, in no fear of sin, in no fear of the consequences of not pleasing God. Right? And rebounding. Huh? It was the way for many who had abused that doctrine. And just using, I got confession. All I got to do is do whatever my flesh wants to do, and a moment after I'll rebound and I'm filled with the Spirit again. Someone told me that after you fornicate, you rebound and now you're a virgin again. Someone told me that. You confess the sin and you're a virgin again. You're not. Again, words have meaning. Virgin means virgin. Not virgin means not virgin. This is why I spend studying all day to give you these gems of doctrine. So we cannot, this casual relationship with God, it's another thing that's in the Western world. The Western Christianity has, modernism, postmodernism has totally invaded the church, just like Gnosticism invaded the church at the beginning. And it's all about individualism and postmodernism. That's another study in itself, which I bet someday that we'll do. It's very interesting to see how society can invade the church and affect it. So we fear God, but we also know why we can draw near to Him. And this is what keeps the fear of God fully where it should be, and drawing near to Him with boldness and confidence. You know, if you can imagine a guy just kind of casual, I think of like the young kids that are, I don't know if they do this anymore. I don't see too many. It's funny, at Corbin, they all act like Christians. They're all kind of clean cut. Not all of them, but they look like it at Corbin University because it's a Christian university. But my kids in high school, with the pants down by their knees, and they always wanted to wear hats in school, which wasn't allowed, and they're all kind of frumpy. And they're all like, yo, man, is everything so cool? Yo, man, And they have no respect for authority. Can you see such a person walking into the throne room of God being like, sup, Jesus, what's up? There we go. And what is that? That's this swinging the other way. But we're told to go, Ephesians 2 and Hebrews chapter 4, both tell us to approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. But when we know why we can do that, that's how we keep our proper fear of God, the proper fear. Why can we approach the throne of God with boldness? The blood of Christ. His death, that miserable, miserable death. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. When you approach the throne of God, he's sitting there. And he's sitting there with scars on his hands and his feet and his side. Those scars are forever. Even in his resurrection body, we see that in the end of the Gospels. By knowing this, we approach near to God with confidence, but also with the utmost reverence and respect. Not in fear, in respect. Can you have a casual, you know, use the word casual properly. You know, if I'm his son and he's my father, the son-father relationship is intimate, it's tender, it's dear, but it's also respectful. All right? So we, and each of us in our own lives have got to find that perfect sweet spot, right, where I fear him, I fear disappointing him, I fear not pleasing him. That's a better word than disappointing. I fear not pleasing him because we're supposed to please him. I fear not glorifying him. I fear not glorifying him when I'm standing at the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw that. Verse 10 says we're all going to stand there, judge good or bad. Verse 11, Paul writes, we all know the fear of the Lord. Right? He puts them together, fear of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ. So we fear, and a proper fear that way, but we're not afraid of him, so we draw very near. Scars and our flaws and all. But you can go to God on your knees, fallen and broken, and have reverence for him. And there's a balance there. There's a sweet spot there. So we may find ourselves with a mindset like the disciples, imagining that if we draw near to God, that our exposed flaws and scars upon our soul from a lifetime of sin will lessen our image before him. But that's not the case. And this is, the Word of God is clear on this. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. This is clear. He said, I don't count them against you. So go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 26. Draw near to him every day, first thing in the morning. All right, this is what keeps you on the right path. All right, though you're always going to be tempted, and sometimes you're going to forget. And that's, you know, isn't it the case that we forget who we are and we forget that how important this walk is in life with him? And that's when we forget about all that. We get involved in the details of life we get absorbed with ourselves or with other people or people's failures, people's sins that we perceive, and we forget about that. And that's when we get miserable. And we ourselves sin in some way. And look, we all do that. If you're hoping after hearing a message like this that you're going to go out there and bat 1,000, you're sorely mistaken. But we're never going to bat 1,000, but we're always striving to. We're always upping our batting average. Right? To have faith more often, love more often, peace more often. In harder circumstances than we did before, and in everything. You know, who's the one who's created your day and its circumstances? Not you, and not fate, and not chance. God has. That's why it's so important to know the attributes of God, to know what he is, and to not, you know, not neglect things like sovereignty, which scares a lot of people because, you know, How in the world could he be sovereign and we have free will? And it scares people to even think about it. But, you know, everything, he's the one who's orchestrated every circumstance in your life. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. All right, so in Exodus 15, 26, as it says, we must not fear who we are before we are what we are before him right now. He sees everything anyway. Bear yourself to him, the only healer. And that's why I'm in Exodus 15. He's the only healer. When this occurs is after they cross the Red Sea. The 10 plagues in Egypt were accomplished. The Jews were set free. They crossed the Red Sea. The entire Egyptian army that chased them was drowned. And they came out on the other side and they sang this beautiful song to God about how marvelous God was, how God would always defend them and always, this is great, they just sang about how God would always provide for them. Yeah? And then they came to some waters. You got to carry water for millions of people. It's almost 2 million people, we imagine. That's the estimate. And so their water, it's not that they're out of water, it's just that the water's starting to get low. And then they come across some, you know, some lakes or ponds, and they're bitter. Somebody takes a drink of the water and they're like, ah, it's terrible. And they complain to Moses. And it says they cry out to God. And here's what God said to them. Verse 26, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. Notice the word earnest. It means that you sincerely want to hear. Because why wouldn't, you know, here it is. Why wouldn't you want to hear God when he's all in all and everything and the only one who has life, the only one, he's the only self-existent one. He's the only one who has life. He's the only one who has truth. He's the only one who has joy. He's the only one who has any of this. And we have none of it. Yeah, we're dumb. So, you know, but as dumb as we could be, we can get to a point where we never forget that. That in here, there is none of that. Unless he puts it there. Unless I allow him to put it there. So through his source, I can have this attitude. That I give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. And no matter where we are in the scripture, no matter what, and look, what we do here is all scripture, right? No matter where we are, no matter what the subject is, no matter what the passage is, it's the beauty of my job, is that I'm not teaching things of a secular nature, of a worldly nature. Everything that I'm teaching is of a divine nature. And we should, and same thing, earnestly heed, no matter what it is God has given us the entire revelation that is pertinent to each of us. So if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. I can remember it. I forgot to look it up. Yahweh Rapha'ekah in Hebrew, the Lord your healer. Yahweh or Jehovah, if you like. Rapha'ekah. That's one word, Rapha'ekah. I'm your healer. But notice, hear my voice, do what is right, give ear to my commands, keep all my statutes. Is this legalism? Heck no. Right now we go to here in the church age, drinking bitter water is like having bitter thoughts. Drinking bitter water, right? This is all typology. Drinking these things were written for our instruction, as the New Testament says. Drinking bitter water is having a mind that's so absorbed with the world and not with him, that with God, that you're fearful, that you're not enjoying the eternal life that you possess, that you're anxious and afraid, that all the news, this 24/7 news cycle, which has been the bane of the world's existence, I swear to God, I know it is. It was one of the worst things. CNN is one of the worst things that ever happened to the world. I don't mean now. I mean, they're awful. But, you know, they were the first to do this constant news. That's a bad thing. Cell phones, where you can get it lickety-split, terrible thing. Facebook, terrible thing. Terrible thing. Now you remember when you had to actually walk to the store or at least go to your front porch and get the newspaper, which had a limited amount of news in it, and there was nobody's opinions of that were not of a journalist, you know, not whoever out there, whoever like, oh yeah, I'm going to tweet and do all of this. They have, you don't even know who they are. Do they have an education? Are they good people? Do they have a thought in their head? You know, we don't even know who they are. But gazillion opinions. They're all flying around at the speed of light out there. It's a terrible thing. So is it, I'll go back to C.S. Lewis's quote at the beginning. Is it novel? In a way it is. You know, the internet is novel. The speed at which information is being transferred right now is definitely novel in our age. However, was it always, was there a time when there was no rumors or news, right? We even read of Rahab in Jericho knew all about the plagues of Egypt. It spread a lot slower than it does now, but it spread. People gossiped, people maligned, like things were thrown around. So in a way, it's not novel, just the technology is. But we're to fear none of it. But when we stop listening to his voice, even for an hour, I don't mean that you're listening to Bible doctrine all day through, you know, with like headphones or something. It just means that you're in constant communication with your Father, constant fellowship, walking with him, keeping the eyes of your heart on the truth. It's when we forget that we're... You need some water, Sue? Okay. I, the Lord, am your healer. It's the utmost foolishness to try and keep anything back from God. I love these passages. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Who sees us? Well, perhaps God does. You know, the one who can see all. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, as if they really do hide them. Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord. You know, it's so funny. It's like a game of hide and seek with God. Yeah, there is writing, false writing, apocryphal writing about, well, it came out after the church began. Of these, somebody who tried to pass off a so-called gospel that was about the history of Jesus as a young boy. And they made Hollywood grabbed this, made a movie out of it. Of course they did. But he's like a little brat. Right? Can you imagine Jesus as a little brat playing tricks on his teachers because he's got miracle power? But we you know, it's funny to think that here you've got, say if you're one of his brothers or his sisters, there, I don't think we know how many sisters, but he had multiple brothers, and at least two sisters, and, you know, you have to grow up with this perfect brother. Could you play hide and seek with him? You know, he laid aside the independent use of his deity, so he'd be like, yeah, I know you are, right? Jesus finds us every time. Just hate him, you know, they probably did. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? You see what he does there, too? God is telling us, use your human reason. Use your reason. I gave it to you. I gave you a mind that can reason. Now, there's reasonings that can take you astray from me. But use, like, what God uses these, they're almost like an a fortiori, less is more, or less to more. Here, God says, look, I fill the heavens and the earth, all right? You know that? Where are you going to go from me? You can hide nothing. You can hide nothing from me. Come to me. Come to me. Bring it all. Lay it on the table. Let's talk about it. Now, wouldn't you... If you, whatever your problems were, if you could just actually sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ and talk to him about it, how do you think that conversation would go? Well, it'd be marvelous. He'd give you solutions. He'd be compassionate about it. But that's exactly what we're doing in prayer. Just because we don't hear back from him doesn't mean that we don't hear back from him in a supernatural way. Jeremiah 16:17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." An English pastor and theologian that I just came across actually today, his name is Charnock, Stephen Charnock. I never heard of him, but I read this quote from him. He said, "According to the weakness of our knowledge is the slightness of our acts toward God." Meaning that slightness toward God is little towards God, not really careless towards God. And he equates it, he writes the sentence means, "According to the weakness of our knowledge of God is our carelessness with God." In other words, we don't know him enough. So he continues, "When we do not understand his justice, we shall presume or be audacious upon him. When we are ignorant of his glorious majesty, we shall be rude with him. Unless we understand his holiness, we shall leap from sin to duty." In other words, go from lasciviousness to legalism if we don't know his holiness. "If we are ignorant of his excellency, we shall lack humility before him. If we have not a sense of his omniscience, we shall be careless in his presence, full of roving thoughts, guilty of vain babbling as if he lacked information." If you know that he knows every thought, what does it do if this is on your mind that when the flesh, and it always comes from the flesh, we know this, right? That these, when you have a careless thought or a selfish thought or this is not from your divine nature. John was clear to tell us in 1 John 3:9 that we are born of God and we cannot sin. So that the sin, and we can sin. He said it in chapter 1. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. So what was he teaching us? He was teaching us that the divine nature that we have is of a sinless nature because it's born of God. Nothing from God is of sin. And that's our future, our destiny. In a resurrection body, we're never going to sin again. You know, we were talking about this earlier today, Chris and I, that, you know, have you ever heard somebody say to you that, you know, when you're going to love this person when you meet him in heaven, right? We were talking about my wife, Sharon. I look forward to Chris and Sharon meeting each other in heaven. But, you know, in the world, that would be kind of awkward. But, hey, this is my wife. No, this is my wife. You know, hey, gotta talk to each other. But no, in heaven, none of this is. There's no marriage in heaven, right? It's just different. That's deeply theological for you. But, you know, it made me think really for the first time. You never say, hey, you see my jerk brother over here who's a Christian, but he ignores God, he's lascivious, he's a fighter, he's arrogant and proud. Oh, you can't wait till you meet him in heaven, you're going to love him. But we generally don't say that. We say that of the good people we know. Can't wait for you to meet him in heaven, you're going to love him. And that's true. But your arrogant, prideful, sinful brother is also going to be awesome in heaven. Maybe you won't even recognize him. Amazingly, you know, that we come to know what God is as he's revealed himself, and we know that he sees every thought, everything. And that would cause us to be careful, not careless. And not out of fear, right? Not out of fear he's going to smash us? No. Come, he says, come close. Now draw near to me. You know, after enough wisdom that we gain from the Word of God, we should all want all that God offers. Everything. And overcoming every aspect of our lives. There should be nothing that we hold back from him. And that comes with maturity, that you actually start to see that. The temptation to be selfish, lustful, prideful, perverted, all of it comes from the flesh. Right? It comes from the flesh. And our understanding of God, though we're wrapped in this flesh, right? As we see in Romans 8 last night, that God, the Spirit within, has given us power over the body to overcome the body and actually use it as instrument of righteousness, Romans 8, 10, and 11. So it is a natural way of the fallen to hide from God out of fear, just like our parents did in the garden. It is not the way of the born-again believer to hide from God out of fear. No need. I don't care how bad you were. Draw near to him. Right? What is the prodigal? Prodigal son is perfect for that. Right? He was wicked. He was wicked, according to the parable. So go to John 3:16. You probably know this one. John 3:16. Yeah, we might. The reason why we're here is, well, we're going to start in verse 16 to read it in context. But what Jesus is going to reveal to us here is that those who love the darkness hate the light. Now, we say this of him all the time. His theology, Jesus's, is accurate as all get out, of course, but it is simple, and that's what it must be. Simple, simple. We must not approach God defensively. In other words, what's he going to do to us? Superficially, resentfully. I think the resentment, and amongst born-again believers, amongst Christians, I think it's the resentment that most hinders. It's personal opinion. That we're in this world, you know, we suffer. We suffer for our bad decisions. We suffer because of other people's bad decisions. We're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God allows these things to happen to us. And so maybe as when we became Christians, we thought everything was going to be rosy and grand and easy. And we didn't know that we're called to suffer for his namesake. We talked about this last night. It reminds me of what the professor that I was hearing yesterday said. He knew, you know, people who went through a bad time, and they were devout Christians. He said of these, they were devout Christians. And they said, well, this wasn't supposed to happen. I have been worshiping you with all my heart and soul, so I think, I'm sure they were. Let's just assume they were, because I don't know who they are, but worshiping you with all my heart and soul, and then this terrible thing happened. Maybe like a death of a child or something, which is awful. It's got to be the worst. And, you know, you can't imagine it. I actually, when we were in Pennsylvania, we met, there was a gentleman there, the son that was working with Ernie and Denise at their place. He owns this huge junkyard. It's just the grandest place. Full of junk, and it's not full of junk. Their cars are beautiful, though they're junky. But it's such a wonderful place to go. But anyway, this a year ago, the guy had two sons, and a year ago, in the shower, his young son, 22, 23 years old, somewhere around there, young 20s, had a brain aneurysm. I mean, if that ain't an act of God, you know, it wasn't like some drug use or whatever, a car accident or drunk driver or something like that. It was just, and they heard him. They heard him fall in the shower. And they went and checked on him and said he was dead. And he told me, his name's Eric, he told me that he still has nightmares about it. But of course he does. This is only a year ago. What a horrible tragedy. So say you were a worshiper of God for years and years and such a thing happens to you. And many things have happened to us that are of all of us. Hopefully not that terrible, but suffering, bad things, and for those of us, you can easily resent God. And that's what this man was saying about these people. They went through this terrible tragedy, and though they kept going to church, kept reading their Bibles, kept going to Bible study, there was this resentment against God, and it clouds their understanding of God. That he is someone to be feared. But look, the Bible tells us, the promises of God are yes and amen. And if God says all things will work together for good, it means that they will. If he gave us his son, how will he not with him freely give us all things in Romans 8:31? It has to be true for a God who can't lie. It has to be true. So, just a minute. No, we have to just read through this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's amazing here. You can often forget that this is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking of himself in the third person. He's the only begotten Son of God. And the fact that he makes it clear, what's the issue between those who perish and those who are saved? It is belief in him. It couldn't be any clearer. And this is the judgment, he says in verse 19, that the light, going back to John 1, the life in him was the light of the world. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Look, and you always have to approach every passage as a believer with eternal security. Now, have you done evil deeds? Of course you have. Does that mean you hate the light? No. Doesn't mean that. Look, we all do evil deeds. We're all sinners. But what he's referring to here, and this is what it happens all throughout the New Testament, that God shows us the way of the unbeliever who has rejected God, and then he tells us, you are no longer like this because of what I've done to you. So right in the context, he who has believed in me has eternal life. But what is eternal life? John will, in this gospel and in 1 John, he will expand upon that subject, eternal life. And we will find, when we read through the gospel of John and we read 1 John, that eternal life is Jesus Christ himself. And that eternal life is not a duration only, because it is, but eternal life is a type or a quality of life. And if you have that life, if you have eternal life, you have been made, designed by God, to love the light. But Jesus says here, I came into the world, and those who love darkness, all those who have rejected me, and they hate because their deeds are evil, and they have rejected me, they'd rather be worldly, they'd rather than accept me as their Savior, they hate the light. And so he's saying, is that what you are? Are you that? Are you of those who hate the light? And we say to ourselves, well, if I'm a born-again believer, no. So what is he saying? Manifest yourself before me. Come near. Come near. Same thing that James was saying in James 4, in a different way. Come near to me. Bring it all to me. Because though you've done dark things, you're no longer dark. Ephesians 5 says, you're children of light, Paul writes. So walk in the light. There's, right, complex theology? No, not at all. Not at all. All right, come close, be close, and see what I'll do with you. The promise is it's going to be abundant, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for your grace that you have manifested to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Him and him alone, as the Savior, the Lord, the Master, and the one that we emulate. We thank you, Father, for our so amazing salvation, and we ask, Father, that your words would impress upon us this very truth, that each of us would draw very near to you every day. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Yeah.